All right, my question for you is simple. What is the greatest promise that you can ever make in your lifetime? What is the weightiest, most influential promise? It's the one promise that if you make this, it is the closest to God's heart. It's like the one thing that if you promise this thing, there's no other promise that you're going to make in your life that he is more passionate about. Now, as I ask the question, you already probably know a part of the answer because of the title of the sermon, but here's how most people are tempted to answer this question. They will say, the greatest promise that I can ever make is my promise to come to Jesus Christ, my promise to give Jesus my all, my promise when I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ that I'm gonna just be an awesome Christian, right? Now, by the way, when you came to Jesus Christ, did you come to him based on a promise that you made? Negative. You don't come to Jesus saying, I'm gonna give you everything, my all. Jesus, you are so privileged to have me because you're getting all of me. I'm not gonna, and trust me, for 97 more years of my life, you're gonna have every day, every piece of me. I surrender all. Jesus, you are blessed, right? No, coming to Christ is actually the complete opposite. Coming to Christ is you getting on your face and saying, I am a promise breaker. I have no capacity to follow your laws. I have no capacity to do good. Everywhere I go, even when it looks like I'm being good, my motives are duplicitous. There's something fundamentally broken in me. I'm coming before you, not because I'm good, not because I have any promises to make, but because you made me a promise. You promise that if I get on my face and I confess to you and I trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins, you made a promise to me. You promised you would save me. You promised you would give your Holy Spirit to me. You promised you would finish in me what you started. You promised me you'd mend my broken heart. Like this, that is a promise God makes to you. Your salvation is not about your good intentions. It's about God's faithfulness. That is not the greatest promise you're going to make in your life. The greatest, weightiest, loftiest, most personal promise to God you will ever make in your life is your faithfulness to your spouse. Period. Period. Now, if you're single, I can hear it already. Pastor Michael, I'm single. This is irrelevant to me. Why do I even come to a church that just talks about families as often as you do? Well, I'm going to tell you what it matters to you. Everything. Because if the marriages and the families around you fail, everything around them suffers. Their kids, do you love their kids? Do you love kids? Jesus does. When the marriages fail, who suffers? The little ones, right? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ despite the fact that they're not in your life stage? Because when their marriage fails, who suffers miserably? Every man and woman who goes through a divorce. Many of you know this personally. The mission of God, this thing that we say as a church, we are here to make disciples who go, grow, and overcome. We want to follow the Great Commission. We want to see people not just come to Christ, but grow deep in him and reproduce themselves, right? We want to see people pour into each other. Let me tell you, few things stunt the mission of a family and the church than a failed marriage. This has everything to do with you. This has to do with your community. This has to do with what your God is passionate about. And I would look at every single, whether or not God has called you to be married or not, and say, you have to get passionate about marriage because God is passionate about it. And apparently God has designed this so that when marriages and families function, society thrives and functions. So this morning, Jesus is going to address not just the everyday promises that we make, but he's going to address the most weighty and significant promise of your life. As followers of Jesus, I want you to hear me. Your marriage and your everyday words affect and impact your trustability. And your ability to be, we'll say, relevant to people, to have weight, to have influence, to have relationships is contingent on your trustability. One of my desires this morning is that the Holy Spirit in each one of us would bring to mind a couple things. Number one, the many small yeses we have failed to come through on. The many ministry promises we made but decided not to follow through on. The many yeses and nos that we just said aren't that big of a deal, but we never followed up and made right. The promises to our neighbors where we said, I will, but we didn't. My actual hope today is that God is going to spur the majority of us on to say, I'm sorry to somebody, because one of the greatest ways to break to make a broken trust right is through confession and repentance to that person. My other desire is that somehow that God would well up inside of you a passion for your marriage again. May I be blunt? Well, I'm going to be, so deal with it. I've said this. I'm a little like perturbed and a little grieved. I'm not sure which one it is, to be honest. We did a Song of Solomon series. Attendance went down by 100 people. Did you know that? And here's why. I asked. I interviewed. I interrogated. My marriage is too far gone. I'm not going to sit here and listen to this. Now, here's what people did. Our giving went up. Did you know that? Our giving went up, up and up. And as soon as the series was over, attendance went right back to where it was. Isn't that really, really interesting to you? Here's what I found. It wasn't young couples, actually, by and large. There was a small handful. By and large, it was not young couples. It wasn't couples in their 20s or their 30s. By and large, it wasn't even couples in their 40s. It was 50s, 60s, 70s, and above. Here's what they said. I interviewed many of them. I asked them, why? Why aren't you coming? My marriage is too far gone. There is no hope. This is too far gone. This is too difficult. I can't sit there and listen to this idealistic couple in the Song of Solomon. I'm single. It's not relevant. I could go on and on and on. And as soon as the series was over, they didn't leave the church. They came right back. And you know what that tells me is that there is a significant and massive level of brokenness in the marriages of our church. You who call yourselves Jesus Christ followers, who claim to represent Jesus Christ, right? There is something fundamentally wrong in our marriages. By and large, that was a scary series. I told our elders when we do this, people are going to leave or they're going to come. I'm not sure which one. We might lose a bunch of people. And I'm so grateful that you guys came back after it, but I'm so grieved that many of you missed some basic teaching on how to love well to the glory of God. Yeah, it tells me is that there's something really wrong. It tells me there's a lot of marriages who are not actually divorced, but you're functionally just putting up with each other. Here's a question. What grieves God's heart more, a couple who divorces or a couple who lives in a cold war? I'm going to say what grieves God's heart more is the couple who divorces, but I'm going to say that the couple in a cold war makes him really, really, really sad. And that it's our responsibility to figure out how not just to avoid divorce, but to build thriving marriages. And to build thriving marriages where our family and our friends can see our commitment to each other. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, 31. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And very simply, Jesus is trying to do two things. Number one, he's trying to show everybody that we are not good. In fact, I have a hunch that if we were to play the worst moments of all of your marriages on a screen in this room, right, over God knows how many years you've been married, you would be absolutely embarrassed. Can I get an amen on that one, right? So when you look at the quality of your marriage, right now it may be good, but those good marriages, they are hard fought in battle of hard knocks, right? And so what you realize in this moment is you're like, when he starts talking about divorce, you're like, my marriage, like I may not have divorced my spouse, but like, it's not quite where, wow. And then he started talking about anger, woo, lust, wow, our relationship with the word of God. And we start to realize when it comes issue by issue by issue, we are not okay. We need a savior. And that's one of the reasons Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount is to put a mirror to our hearts and say, you're not okay. But the other reason is he's trying to teach, this is what I want for you. It's a new covenant ethic. It's the way that humanity flourishes. It's what Jesus wants to build in his followers through the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, you hear the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, I'm a terrible human being. And then you see Jesus and you're like, but you need to make me into the person I know that you can make me to be. That's kind of the point. It brings you to the end of yourself so no one can stand before God and say, let me into heaven because I'm good. In fact, we stand before God and say, let me in because you made a promise that if I trusted in Jesus, you would let me in. And so he's preaching this, and I think it's funny. Like, I never get over this. People are like, Jesus is a good moral teacher. Okay, well, I think if Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount today, there would be protests. There would be picketers. They'd be like, bigot, terrible human, right? And you're going to see why today, because he just doesn't mince words. And Jesus walks into the most emotional, difficult parts of our life. He talks about them publicly with truth and with grace, sometimes more truth, sometimes more grace, right? And he just deals with it. And honestly, this has been one of my great joys is to try to figure out how do we just deal with the hardest issues of life publicly, with truth and grace? How do we not run from them? How do we just talk about them? How do we not have church be a place where we're like, oh, we can't talk about that. You didn't use the right word. I'm like, how do we just address these things? And that's what I love that Jesus does. I want to share with you a principle that's going to guide us today. Here's what it is. We are made in the image of God to image God. This is what God wants. We are made in the image of God to image God. Core, I would say, this is so core to the image and likeness of God, is that God is a promise keeper. This is one of the most constant themes in Scripture. When God says yes, it's yes. When God says no, it's no. When God makes a promise, it will absolutely 100% unshakably happen. When God says he's going to do it, it's going to happen. When he says it's going to happen, and the way he says it's going to happen, how he says it's going to happen. Like, there is no untruthfulness in God. Everything he says is completely accurate and true. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, okay? And this is where I want you to just catch this principle. Everywhere you go as a follower of Christ, you image God. People are developing, for better or for worse, their God concept off of you and me. I wish it wasn't like this. But when I walk around, how many people reject Jesus simply because of the behavior of Christians? And their view of God, it's interesting, we say this all the time, they're not actually rejecting an accurate view of God, they're rejecting a distorted view of God that we're presenting to them through our lifestyle. And so one of our great privileges in our marriage is in our everyday commitments and our yeses and our noes, from the highest, greatest, loftiest of commitments to the simple yeses and noes that we make, is that we are imaging God. And as people interact with us, they see us as untrustworthy, whether we like it or not, it will automatically transfer to God. That you and I represent God, which is why when you are untrustworthy, when you do fail, one of the greatest tools you have in your arsenal is to go to them and own it and say, I'm sorry, ask them to forgive you, and tell them that you were wrong. Few things can make it right. Now, here's the deal. I'm not expecting to release on the world the most trustworthy people who will never, ever lie or break a promise for the rest of their lives. What I do want to release on the world is broken people who apologize when they do and make it right when they do. You see the difference? And so here's what happens. You know that every time you break your promise, every time you break your covenant, every time you break something that you have made a commitment to, you've got to make it right. You've got to make it right with God and with the people. That is the expectation. And I think one of the most beautiful things that we have to offer people is not that we're perfect, but that we are sinners and we are humble and we can say we're sorry. We can say we're sorry to God, and we can actually make right the things that we've made wrong. So point number one in your notes, we are God imagers through our covenants. So Jesus begins with the greatest promise you're ever going to make to your spouse. Verse 31, chapter 5, he says this, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He's referencing the Old Testament law, verse 32. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of, say with me, sexual immorality. Do you think you would all say that in unison together in church? Probably not. On the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, let's just be frank for a moment. Do you want to know exactly and specifically what he means when he says this? If you've gone through a divorce and you've been remarried once, twice, three times, do you want to know what this means? We have to. We have to. I mean, this is a big deal. And so here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to be patient. I want to ask you to think with me. I want to ask you to engage this text with me. I want to ask you to engage Jesus's teaching, because the beauty of it is in the nuance. And this is one of those things where my job is to help you go back 2,000 years to understand words like sexual immorality and what they meant to Jesus. Literally, this is the word porneia, where we get our word pornography from. And generally, porneia refers to any kind of sexual immorality, from small things like lust all the way up to incest, right? Pedophilia, at all, it's just a scoping term that applies to so many different things. And so there are some men and women who have said, oh, well, my husband is addicted to pornography, I'm justified to divorce him because of sexual immorality. And that is not at all what he means. And so I want to ask you to stick with me and to go through this. And so actually what Jesus is doing is he's engaging a really hotly debated subject of their day. In fact, again, in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to go there right now. So keep your finger in Matthew 5. We'll go up to Matthew 19. It'll be on the screen. Jesus re-engages this debate, okay? So Jesus is regularly breaking through all of this debate, and he wants to bring clarity. He's going to be clear in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to be clear in Matthew 19. Now, we got to figure out, what does he mean? So look at Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him, and they tested him. Now, they're trying to catch him. They're trying to trick him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Does that feel like a weird question to you? Like, for any cause? You mean like she doesn't like make me happy? I'm done. I'm gone. This is the question they're actually asking. And this question is rooted in a theological debate of the first century between two rabbis. The first rabbi, his name is Shammai, and the second rabbi, his name is Hillel. These are near contemporaries of Jesus Christ. Their teachings were familiar, their teachings were pervasive, and their teachings were debated amongst the Jewish scholars, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And this debate was really thick. And here's what it came down to, okay? Rabbi Shammai, he basically said this: I'm gonna interpret the law rigidly, word for word. The only way that you can divorce somebody is if there is sexual immorality. We got to define that in a moment in terms of how they use the word. But then Hillel, he came in and said, no, we get the passage this comes from, and we think the word is broad enough that we want to give Jewish men permission to divorce for any reason. And so any man under Rabbi Hillel's teaching could divorce for any reason. So you go to the Jewish court, and if the Jewish court was sympathetic with Hillel, they would say, you're free, write the certificate of divorce, you're fine, no reason, you're unhappy, things aren't going good, fine. Basically the American system of divorce. But if you had a judge who sympathized with Rabbi Shammai, then he would say, well, you have to prove to me sexual immorality. You need proof, you need evidence on the following grounds. This is what we'll do. So actually, when you went to court, you didn't quite know whether or not your divorce was gonna go through. You wanted a specific kind of judge. Now, are you curious how Jesus answered this? Here's what he says. He answered, have you not read, like this is kind of condescending, I think that's his point actually, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Does Jesus have gender and sexual clarity? The answer is yes. And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. The experience of sex binds the covenant of marriage. This is how God intended it. And then therefore, Jesus just says this, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is doubling down right now, and he is tightening the divorce restrictions. So already here's what we know. Any teaching that makes divorce easier than harder is not consistent with Jesus' teaching. Here's what he said. God brought this together. Doesn't matter what the circumstance, it's basically what he's saying right now. You're not to pursue divorce. Like, this is not the first line of action. This is even the last. Like, this is just not on the table, okay? So here, let me tell you practically how this is gonna play itself out. And don't worry, there's more nuances. We're gonna get into the details, okay? So just bear with me. Somebody comes to me and says, I'm gonna divorce my husband or my wife. And I'm just gonna tell you straight up, I am going to say, do not do it. I wanna just give you my counsel on the front end. I'm gonna fight for your marriage. A billion terrible things can happen. We've had experiences where we've separated couples for long seasons of time, sometimes a couple years at a time, while they go through personal therapy and we bring them together and there's a whole bunch of options other than divorce to get couples healed and back together. But here's what I'm gonna tell you. I'm gonna tell you that whatever you bring to me, I am going to fight for your marriage. I'm going to probably say something like this: what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then I'm going to think about passages in the Old Testament where God says, like a couple times, God hates divorce. Like, there's not a lot of things God is like, I hate this, right? And yet when we get to this issue, like there's something about this that is really emotional for God. Now let's just pause for a moment. I am not forgetting. I'm looking at face after face after face after face right now who have been divorced and remarried. And right now, what we have to do is we have to articulate some of the big strokes. And what I wanna just encourage you is grace upon grace upon grace. So wait for it, we're gonna get there. But if you're sitting here and maybe you feel guilty over some things you did, maybe in the process of your first divorce, maybe in the process of your first marriage, there were some unbiblical things that you did that you do need to own up to. We're not saying right now that your whole life is ruined forever because you made some mistakes, but what I am saying this is that sometimes we have to look to the past through the lens of God's word and own the mistakes that we have made. Well, in verse 9, here's what Jesus says. He breaks through all of this and he just gives the answer. Do you agree with Shammai or do you agree with Hillel? Jesus, take a side. We're trying to test you. And here's what he says. I say to you in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for, what's the word? Sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. This word for sexual immorality seems to be the contingency. Whatever this word means, this is why they're debating it. And this word, again, it's porneia. Now, he could have said, follow me here. He could have said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for adultery, right? Like, he could have made adultery, the reason, there's a different word for adultery. He didn't use that word. He used the word for sexual immorality. And there is a reason, and you need to understand culturally why that reason is. And we're going to get there in a moment. I'm going to give you the two grounds of divorce. Here's the first. I'm going to give you the American terminology for them, and I'm going to show you in Scripture how sexual immorality equals this. The word is adultery. There are two grounds for divorce. If someone's going to get divorced, it should be because of adultery or one other reason. All right, so Jesus is referencing, and the Hillel-Shammai debate actually goes back to Deuteronomy 24. Do you see how this like trails? Like, you got to use your brain here and think with us. So let's go to Deuteronomy 24, and let's watch the text that Hillel and Shammai are debating. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, et cetera, et cetera. Here's the word. Do you see the word indecency? Okay, so for whatever reason, God is giving the Old Testament Jews a permission statement for divorce. If it's going to happen, it has to happen because of indecency. How broad and vague of a term does that feel to you? Pretty broad, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, the word literally means nakedness. And so when you read in the law, it says to uncover someone's nakedness means to have sex with them, right? Nakedness refers to some kind of sexual experience. In fact, regularly, it just has to refer to a sexual encounter with somebody. And so again, Shammai would say, no, this is sexual in nature. This is sexual immorality. You have to have violated the covenant sexually by having another explicit sex encounter with another person. That's what the word indecency means. That's how it should be applied. But then Hillel and others wanting to justify their behavior said, well, it could be a little more vague than that. Jesus breaks through all of this. And he says, I agree with Shammai. That's who I agree with. All the other interpretations for any cause, you're completely wrong. Now, this begs a question. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, what I'm supposed to be preaching on today, Matthew 19, when he goes through the same teaching again, he gives the grounds for sexual immorality. Why didn't he use the word adultery? I'm going to tell you why. Because for their time, you needed a written certificate of divorce if you were engaged to somebody and they cheated on you, and you were going to break off the engagement, you needed a written certificate of divorce. So let's say you're married to this girl. You guys, or you're dating this girl. You decide to betroth. You're engaged. You're intended to be married. Let's say this happens, right? And then all of a sudden, you find that this woman has cheated on you in your engagement. That is not adultery. That is sexual immorality. And so what he's saying is, even if you find in this initial part of your relationship you have this, then you can write her a certificate of divorce. We transfer our connotations, our ideas of 21st century a marriage to them. And divorce, but in their time, if you were engaged, you needed a written certificate of divorce if there was some kind of issue. Now, let's say you're engaged to this girl and you kind of just don't like her temperament. Are you allowed to call that indecency and then divorce her? What's the answer? The answer is no, that's not how it worked. And the only reason you were allowed to write a certificate of divorce was because of sexual immorality before you got married. Now, after you get married, sexual immorality becomes what? Adultery, okay? Different word. And so here's what he's saying. He's broadening the parameters, and he's trying to be as precise as possible, and they understood this. There's an assumption here that you are allowed to divorce someone if, while you have been together, either betrothed or married, they have been sexually unfaithful to you. And that's his context. That's why he says this. So let's come all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, and we can look at 19:9 all together here on the screen. Matthew chapter 5, 32. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of porneia, makes her commit adultery. And whoever married a divorced woman commits adultery. 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. Why is he using this word? Because he's trying to apply this to the whole scope from betrothal, sexual morality, to marriage, adultery. And he's being very clear. And what he's doing is he's tightening the restrictions for divorce. This is what you have to see when you hear Jesus. Any understanding, interpretation, or application of Jesus' teachings that looses divorce parameters is fundamentally missing the point. In every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, he is tightening restrictions. He is showing that holiness is harder. Holiness comes from the heart. Holiness is more than just these loose things. He's making everything harder and more difficult. It's not just murder, it's anger. It's not just adultery, it's lust. It just makes it all tighter. Anything that makes Jesus making things easier is missing the point. Here's the second reason, and I want to just be clear and give you a whole biblical framework for why divorce may or may not be permissible. We use the word abandonment. And here's where this comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Okay. Should you separate from your husband? Okay, good. On the same page. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. What's God's ultimate goal if for some reason there's a separation or divorce? Your reconciliation. Is there permission for you to do anything else but reconcile? The answer is no. Some people have said, well, I'm going to divorce, but then I'm just going to stay single and God's cool with that. The whole point of this passage is don't do it, okay? You're not supposed to do that. And if you end up in that place, the only thing God wants from you is reconciliation with your divorced spouse. So that's clear. Okay, let's keep going. Paul, are there any exceptions? To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, so it's a Christian married to a non-Christian, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So there was an issue of the first century church where you'd have a Christian brother. You'd have a non-Christian marry a non-Christian. The dude would become a believer, and then he would say, I can't be married to an unbeliever. I can't be yoked to this unrighteousness, right? And so then they would try to justify getting a divorce because they weren't a believer. Well, that is not okay, right? So he says, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, and they're willing to stay with you because now you're getting kooky and religious, okay, then you have to stay with them, right? Okay, good, fine. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Same thing. But verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved or bound to the covenant. God has called you to peace. So if I'm dealing with a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, I'm out. The believer has to have, should feel, no shame or guilt or personal responsibility before God. Your desire, your goal should be to fight for that marriage as much as it depends on you. But there are moments when an unbeliever who does not have the value system of a believer will leave you and divorce you. And if that is the case, then there is a freedom that God gives. He says, look, I understand. Like, for some of you, you have been genuinely abandoned by your unbelieving spouse, and that is really difficult. I just want you to know, like, that's out of your control. You may have been divorced, but this is not your fault. Non-Christians act like non-Christians, and I expect Christians act like Christians. And non-Christians had a low view of marriage in that time. Divorce could have been for any cause in that time. And so you meet somebody in church, and you hear they're divorced and remarried. That does not mean necessarily they were a terrible human being who did terrible things and abandoned their spouse. And sometimes you're dealing with men and women who honestly were abandoned by an unbeliever, or before they were even Christians, a whole bunch of things happened in their life. Now, when it comes to what happened before you were a follower of Jesus, honestly, don't have a lot to say about that. Jesus Christ washes and cleanses and makes right all of those failings. And that's one of the most beautiful parts of coming to him, is because we come to him as drug addicts and divorce and adulterers, and the list goes on and on and on. And we lay all of our sin at the foot of the cross, and he cleanses us. There may be some things you needed to make right or still need to make right. Right? But this is not meant to be a voice of condemnation. This is actually meant to be preventative. So for anybody who's sitting in the room and you're like, oh, I'm totally done with this marriage. I'm completely out. I'm sick and tired of this. Here's my question. Have they cheated on you? And even if they have, Michael, is that a legitimate reason to divorce them? I want you to hear the final thing that Jesus says. I'm going to be straight with y'all. This is not convenient. It does not make our hearts feel fluffy and good. This is going to be one of probably the hardest parts of Jesus' teaching on divorce. And here's what he says. Matthew 19, verse 7. You'll notice that I skipped this earlier. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus, if you're telling us we should never divorce, then why did Moses make it doable? Why didn't he just say, no one can ever divorce? Why did you give them this porneia, this sexual immorality, this, in our terms, functional adultery clause? Like, if God so hates this, why are you even permitting it? Here's what he says. Verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I've yet to mediate a marriage that ends in divorce or that is in the middle of like battle, right? Where there's not a hardness of heart in one of the parties, usually both. And at the end of the day, when you have the worst of circumstances, somehow we have to say this: if I cannot forgive them, there is something hard in me. Forgiveness does not equal trust, correct? Those are very different. Now, right now, I told you, fill out your questions on your Connect slips for the Q&A podcast. Right now, you should have like 30 of them, okay? So I'm expecting some doozies, okay? And I don't have time. I mean, unless you want me to be here for an hour and a half, which I'd love to do, man. I'd love to preach for 2 days. But like, I know y'all, you don't do that. So here's my commitment. I'm not going to answer all your questions. But the big principles land on us like a ton of bricks. Marriage is just not in the, a divorce is not in the vocabulary for believers. It might be for unbelievers. And if you're married to an unbeliever and they want that, there's very little you can do about that once they make that decision. And in the context of marriage, yes, adultery does sever the covenant. This is the hard part of Jesus' teaching. If your heart is soft and they are willing, restoration is possible. Now, let me just tell you this. You know who you are. Adultery in this room that I know of. You know who you are. I know you know. I know we know you know. Right? It's here in this room, multiple times, over and over again. And I'm not talking about porn. I'm not talking about lust. I'm not talking about heart adultery. I'm talking about real flesh and blood adultery. It's in this room. And God has done incredible things. So somebody will say in the middle of it, I mean, there's no pain, deeper, more wounding, more piercing, more gut-wrenching. And yet, we have to believe that if our heart is soft and they're willing to repent, if these two things can come together, God can do amazing, beautiful, unbelievable things. Here's a question for your vow. Did you mean it, for better or for worse? Did you mean it? Unfortunately, sometimes what happens is there is adultery and you decide, I can't go. I don't have the money, the resources, etc. So you live in a cold war. It's still the same root of hard-heartedness. Do you need years of counseling? Does trust take years and sometimes a decade to restore? You better believe it. Is it gut-wrenching on every level? You better believe it. Would I ever advocate? I would plead with you. Don't even touch it. Walk away from it because it is devastating. It will ruin everything in your life. But I have to believe, because I've watched it over and over and over again, that God can even restore that level of brokenness. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your spouse for your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, I spent way too much time on that. So point number two, we are God imagers through our commitments. It's not just our covenants, not just these grandiose, huge promises that we make, but it's also our yes, our no. And when you hear the debate that Jesus is entering into, you're going to think these people are crazy, but this is funny. He says, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform, now what's that prepositional phrase in red? To the Lord what you have sworn. Now, this is going to be really, really important. We're talking about swearing. We're talking about oaths. Oaths for Old Testament Jewish people were, I mean, these are big deals, right? To make an oath was a big deal. So here's a part of the debate. The debate would go something like this. Okay, God, am I guilty if I swear, but I don't use your name? So can I dupe a client? But I could maybe swear by heaven or by earth or by my head or by my mother's grave, right? And so here's what I'm serious. This is like, he's legit. This is how far from God their hearts were, okay? The same thing that led to their pursuance of divorce, their hard heart, is the same thing that is permitting them to get to this place where they're like, you know, if I lie to my customer, I can make an extra like 10% on this deal. Is it a sin if I say, I swear on behalf of my father's grave? Like that's literally how they're asking this. So Jesus, let's go to the scriptures and debate. Leviticus 19. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Well, can I swear by someone else's name falsely? And so profane the name of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 23:23. You should be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. But what if I didn't promise to the Lord? Am I still bound by that? Okay, pinky promise. So here's... Here's what verse 34 says. And the fact that Jesus even has to respond to this and say this is insane, okay? But here's what he says. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head. Like, these are he's not just making up categories. These are the things that people would actually say. I take an oath by my head. I take an oath by Jerusalem. I swear to you by the great king Jehu, whatever. For you cannot make one hair white or black. Honestly, what brings the human heart to such foolish rationalizations? Hardness. I mean, that's what this comes down to. Verse 37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let me just tell you what should happen amongst the people of God. When you say you'll do it, it's done. It's as good as done. If you failed, how many of you forget stuff? Anyone? Am I the only one? Good. I got to do a lot of apologies sometimes because I have the best of intentions and it completely goes out of my brain. I own it. That is on me. That is my fault. Before the believer, if we say we're going to do it, we're going to do it. So I actually have to work with a lot of people, and I have to help them put, these are Christians, staff in our church, regular, whatnot. The amount of times I've had to help people put basic systems in their life to help them keep their word. For example, here's what I do. This is really ridiculous that my brain has to do this, but every time I commit to something, I have to, otherwise I will forget. I have to make a note in my calendar and I have to put a reminder on my to-do list. And then I put alarms to them, okay? It's a regular circumstance for me. And I can think of three times in the last month where I did not do it and I forgot. I actually got lax. I thought, oh, I won't forget. I totally got that. And I completely forgot. And for me, when I don't do something the way I said I was gonna do it in the time frame I said it, I gotta tell you that one of the things I have to do, I feel this burden on me to go back and say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Sometimes I give an explanation, but the explanation doesn't even really matter. I didn't do it, you know? I have this stupid problem that I'll be writing emails and on my phone, and I will save them and forget to send them. Well, that can be a big problem, right? And there's like 10 of you in this room who've been like, yeah, you've done that to me like a bunch of times. I'm like, here's the draft I was supposed to send you 2 weeks ago, right? And so there are these dumb systems. So now once or twice a week, I have to go into my draft box, right? Just to make sure that I haven't broken my word. And my whole point in saying that is these seem so seemingly insignificant, but you know what? If you're on the receiving end of me or anyone else and they don't keep their word, they don't keep their promises, their small commitments, what happens? Your confidence in them goes down. And here's the grand picture that God is trying to say to the people of God. From your covenants to your commitments, we are promise keepers. And when we fail, which we will, we go before God and we ask him to change our hearts. And we go before the people we failed and we do everything within our power to make it right. And sometimes there are sticky issues. When we talk about divorce and past relationships and people you haven't talked to in like 20 years, you're going to need some counsel before you do something big and rash. And that's where we'd love to talk with you, ask you questions in the Q&A podcast. We'd love to go deeper into some of these issues with you and help you make really good, godly, wise decisions. I want to close with this. What happens when we as followers of Christ don't keep our promises? Our trustability goes down. And when people hear me talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel, I'll just speak for me. I don't want to be a preacher who can lie to you, not follow through on my commitments one-on-one, and then get up and proclaim the Word of God to you. Your confidence in me is going to be reduced, is it not? You're going to wonder, if I can break my word all these other places, am I going to keep my word? Am I going to be honest? Am I going to have integrity when I open up God's word? People struggle to see God for who he really is when we don't keep our word. And I want to show you this as a final application. When a marriage falls apart, when a father does not act with integrity, it obliterates kids' God's concepts. So a kid grows up and his perception of God and of love are formed by the marital relationship. It's powerful. It's the most influential relationship in someone's formative life. And when it's broken, it necessarily affects how they view God's trustworthiness. And when a dad, who is hands down the most formative, God-forming relationship in any young man or woman, son or daughter, little boy or little girl's life, hands down, easily, when a dad is not trustworthy, whether we realize it or not, the kids transfer that to God and they have trust relationships with God. It's regular. It happens over and over and over again. What you find is that there are these positions of authority that when we are not people of our word, when we don't keep our word, they land with a profound amount of weight, but it doesn't just stop there. Many of you, some of you are elders and pastors. In fact, in just a little bit, we're gonna recognize a new elder and deacon at Village Church of Bartlett at the end of the service. Really excited about that. You enter into this role, now you have spiritual authority. The moment you have spiritual authority, have you ever noticed this? That when a pastor does something big and dumb, how it devastates people in the church? Some people leave the church and they leave church altogether. Some people say, how can I trust God? I can't trust the church. This whole thing is a sham. It's amazing that what happens with authority affects people under that authority profoundly, and it affects our God concept. But it doesn't just stop there. And this is where I want every one of us, I want to come back to the beginning, is I want to release not perfect people, but people who, as far as it depends on us, keep our word, and when we fail, say we're sorry and make it right. Why? Because it's not just us. It's not just leaders. It's not just parents. What is like the number one reason why people don't like to go to church and reject Jesus? Other than their hard hearts, what's the practical reason they give? They're hypocrites. I can't trust them. They say one thing and they do another thing. So it's not just me, it's actually all of us. That what is at stake in us being promise keepers and then people who confess when we break our promise is that the world looks at us and says, honestly, a lot of the Christians I know, I can't trust them as far as I can throw them. But we should be different. And it starts with our yeses. It starts with our noes. It starts with our covenants, our commitments. It starts not just with, I'm going to stay married to her. I'm going to stay married to him. But it also has to do with the quality with which you pursue your husband and your wife. It has to do with not just the fact that you do keep your word, but how do you keep your word? Do you say yes begrudgingly or do you say yes joyfully? You get the point. And so what I want to do, and this is the beginning, is I want to release on the world trustworthy people. And I have a hunch that most of us in this room probably have to go back to somebody and say, I didn't follow through. Family, spouse, kids, ministry leaders, neighbors. And I'm telling you, the moment you say sorry, it will be profoundly beautiful and redemptive. And trust immediately gets restored. It's a powerful thing. And so that's my hope. My hope is very simple, that we would go out and do that. My hope is that we would actually see a change in the way we follow through on our commitments. We wouldn't just not show up to a children's ministry commitment because we wanted to sleep in, right? Oh, they'll figure it out. Those are yeses, and those are noes. That we would do what we say to our spouse. We follow through with our kids.